May God bless us as we enter this morning upon this new series on the Beatitudes, that God may richly illumine our minds and hearts and teach us lessons from these matchless words of our Lord, lessons which will stand us in good stead as we go out into a world today that is increasingly God-defying and Christ-dishonoring. So today, I would like you to take your outline and follow through with me. I have a lot of things I want to say by way of introducing the Sermon on the Mount. Some years ago, I had the great joy of standing on the Mount of Beatitudes in the Holy Land. It was a great joy at that time to meet Dr. Charles Stanley of the First Baptist Church in Atlanta. While our group was there, his group was also there, and we had a little time of fellowship together. I know that many of you listen to Dr. Stanley on television week by week. He's one of God's great servants and one of the finest preachers in our land today. But to be in the Holy Land and to see that bank rising up from the Sea of Galilee and picturing our Lord standing there and ministering to the people, the great crowds that gathered around him, it was a real privilege and a great inspiration. So this morning we begin this series on the Beatitudes, which, as you know, comprise the first portion of our Lord's Sermon on the Mount, as recorded in the Gospel according to Matthew, chapters 5 through 7. And at the outset, I want to clear the ground by noting certain misunderstandings or misinterpretations of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, here's the first one. At the turn of this century, there arose what was called the social gospel movement. The social gospel movement. Under the leadership of such men as Walter Rauschenbusch and Washington Gladden, this movement here in America sought, quite rightly, I believe, to challenge the church to the need for proclaiming social justice. Working conditions in many parts of the country in those days were appalling, as you will discover if you read a book like Upton Sinclair's The Jungle, written in 1906. It's the story of a family of Lithuanian immigrants who worked in the stockyards of Chicago. It's an appalling story of social injustice. Dr. Rauschenbusch, himself an evangelical Christian, had a passionate desire to apply Christ's ethical standards, as enunciated on the Sermon on the Mount, to the social and economic conditions of his day. He wrote about 6 different books on the subject, and they are classics to this day. But unfortunately, the social movement, the social gospel movement, had one great and ultimately fatal defect. It idolized Christ's ethic, as contained in the Sermon on the Mount, but it tried to preach that ethic to people who had never experienced the new birth in Christ, and who therefore did not possess the life of Christ within them. It was therefore like commanding a corpse to clean out a stable. Put into practice the ethical teaching of Jesus, they said, and you will produce the kingdom of God on earth. Wars will be banished, and all our troubles and woes will be ended. Such a misinterpretation of the sermon was doomed to painful failure. 4 major wars in this century, together with the increasing moral chaos of our age, have shaken the social gospel philosophy to its very foundations. And as we shall endeavor to point out, no one can live the Sermon on the Mount by his own unaided efforts, but only through that supernatural life bestowed by Christ and received through the new birth and by faith alone. Otherwise, you're only trying to put a band-aid on a malignant lesion. The social gospel movement. Now, secondly, another misunderstanding of the Sermon on the Mount is found in a certain type of evangelistic preaching which identifies the sermon with pure legalism. According to this teaching, the Sermon on the Mount is basically a carryover from the Old Testament law, and as such is opposed to the gospel of salvation by faith in Christ alone and to his atoning death on the cross. But this view is in fact blasphemous because it simply does not take our Lord's teachings seriously. You know, some evangelical Christians so emphasize the fact that our salvation is all the result of God's grace in Christ, and that we ought never try to imitate his example in order to make ourselves Christians, that they virtually, as believing Christians, ignore his ethical teachings altogether and say that his ethics have nothing to do with us because we are under grace and not under law. Now, you've all heard of Hal Lindsey, who wrote that preposterous book, The Late Great Planet Earth. Now, Hal Lindsey once wrote this nonsense. Listen to this. He said, "The law holds as little obligation for Christians as the highway code holds for birds." Now, do you see what he's saying? The birds, of course, are quite free to fly where they please. They aren't bound by the rules of the road. Now, with the prevalence of this kind of false teaching, is it any wonder that a Gallup poll taken recently has revealed that the moral behavior of the average church member in America today is not appreciably different from that of non-believers. Now, isn't that sad? Now, it is true that we are not under the law in the sense that the law condemns us. It no longer pronounces condemnation upon us because Christ has himself borne that condemnation by his atoning death on Calvary. Nevertheless, although the law does not condemn us, we are meant as Christians to obey it and to live by it and to even go beyond it. For as Jesus himself says, "Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, who were the great keepers of the law of Moses, unless you surpass their righteousness, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." There's an old gospel hymn that we used to sing when I was a young person. It's not in many of the hymn books now, but it's one of Sankey's old hymns, and it was a good one. One of the verses went like this: "Free from the law, O happy condition, Jesus has bled, and there is remission." That's true, of course. But someone wrote a parody of those lines, and the parody went like this. Free from the law, all happy condition, sin if you please, for there is remission. Somewhat different. You see, folks, what I'm saying is this. If Christians refuse to face up to the moral imperatives of Jesus and live the life he commands us to live, such shameful disobedience can only lead to backsliding of the most serious and soul-destroying kind. In this connection, some Christians have said, surely the Sermon on the Mount teaches that our sins are forgiven only if we forgive others. And Christ does say that in Matthew 6, verse 15. And they say, isn't that law? Where is the grace of God in that? Where does faith come in? Must I do a good work of forgiving someone else in order that I may be forgiven? But you see, if you say that, then you will have to tear a lot of pages out of your New Testament. Because remember, for example, that in Matthew chapter 18, our Lord told the parable about that obnoxious servant who was forgiven a debt of $10 million by his master, and yet he would not forgive a debt of $20 owed by him to a fellow servant, with the result that his master withdrew his forgiveness and punished him with life imprisonment. And our Lord's comment on the story is inescapably plain, because here's what he said. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each one of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. Now, this is precisely the same teaching that we find in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6. But does it mean that I am forgiven only because I have forgiven someone else? Not at all. Let me tell you what it means. It simply means that if I do not forgive, then I myself have never really been forgiven. Look at it this way. If you know yourself to be a guilty sinner, helpless before God, and if you know that God has forgiven you freely because of what Christ did for you on the cross, then your heart is broken, and you could never refuse to forgive somebody else, since you yourself have been so wonderfully forgiven, even though you didn't deserve it. Oh, I have experienced this in my life time and time again. When someone has done something to me and they ask for forgiveness, how could I hold back that forgiveness? Because at that very moment, before my eyes, there is placarded all those horrible sins that I have committed, for which the Lord Jesus Christ has forgiven me completely. So how can I refuse to forgive somebody else? And so, here's the point. The person who does not forgive someone else has never really experienced forgiveness himself. I can remember a lady I knew years ago, and she made a tremendous profession of faith. And yet that woman's heart was full of bitterness and unforgiveness. She talked continually about how people had done her wrong and how she just couldn't forgive them. And I know that that woman herself wasn't born again, because if she had been, she wouldn't have had that terrible attitude of mind and heart. If you do not forgive, then you never yourself have really been forgiven. And you better face up to that fact. The person who is truly forgiven and knows it is the person who himself forgives. Now, this is the meaning of the Sermon on the Mount at this point, and in no way does it deny the gospel of God's free grace. Now, a third misunderstanding of our Lord's sermon is to the effect that the standards that Jesus sets out here in the sermon are quite impossible to keep and are therefore not to be taken seriously by Christians. Now, that's something novel, isn't it? This heresy at least realizes the ineffably high standards that Christ demands from his people, but it does not understand that Christians are called to live that kind of life through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, who alone can enable us to achieve Christ's standard. You see, as Elder Reed so aptly mentioned in closing his reading from Scripture, he reminded us of that passage in 2 Timothy 3 where Paul says, all Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture. And is useful for what? For teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And continually we hear ringing in our ears the words of our resurrected Lord when he said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all, A-L-L, all that I have commanded you, you see. And then the final misunderstanding of the Sermon on the Mount is what we might call the older dispensational view of Scripture. Now, maybe some of you don't know much about dispensationalism, but this was a view popularized by the original edition of the famous Scofield Reference Bible, published in 1909. I was brought up on the Scofield Bible. My father had a copy of it, which was given to him by a Bible class that he taught back in 1909, and the people of that Bible class kindly bought him a copy of this wonderful Bible, because it had a tremendous sale. Millions upon millions of copies of the Scofield Reference Bible were sold all over the world. And their position was, with regard to this matter of the Sermon on the Mount, their position was that the Sermon on the Mount had nothing whatever to do with present-day Christians. They said that our Lord began to preach about the kingdom of God, and that this sermon of Jesus had to do with the setting up of that kingdom of righteousness and truth. Unfortunately, they said, the Jews did not believe his teaching. They rejected him so that he could not establish the kingdom that he wanted to establish. Therefore, almost as an afterthought, the death on Calvary took place. As another afterthought, the church was established and will continue to exist up to a certain point in history. Then our Lord will return from heaven to establish successfully this time his kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. And then again at that time, the ethical precepts of the Sermon on the Mount will be valid and imperative. But in the meantime, It really has nothing to do with Christians in 1993. Now, this teaching is, of course, patently untrue, and most dispensationalists today do not believe it. It is untrue for the simple reason that Christ preached his message to his followers for all ages to come. He said, for example, in the sermon, "You are the salt of the earth." He also said, "You are the light of the world." But if the sermon has no application today, why should we even bother to let our light so shine before men that they may see our good works and give glory to our Father who is in heaven? The plain fact of the matter is that our Lord gave his sublime moral teaching to his followers who were meant to practice it then and always to the very end of time. This is timeless teaching. Notice too that there is no teaching to be found in the Sermon on the Mount which is not also found elsewhere in the New Testament, especially in the letters of St. Paul. So you see, it is utterly repulsive and exceedingly dangerous to say that the Sermon on the Mount does not apply to Christians in 1993. Well, now, having disposed of these misconceptions, let us ask ourselves this question. Why should we study the Sermon on the Mount today? Why? Well, I think there are at least three very good reasons. And the first one is this, and it's very, very important. Listen. The Sermon on the Mount shows me the absolute necessity of the new birth and of the work of the Holy Spirit in my life. The Beatitudes batter me to the ground. They show me how utterly incapable I am in my own strength to live the life that God requires. You show me someone who claims that by his own innate goodness and by his own unaided ability, he is living up to the standards of the Sermon on the Mount, and I will show you a person who either doesn't understand what our Lord is teaching or else he's lying. The sermon condemns me for falling short of God's righteousness. Do you know what the Sermon on the Mount is? It's a great big full-length mirror. And it's not one of those ones you see in the sideshows, you know, that are all wavy, that make you look like an idiot. A big body and short legs, or long legs and a short body. You know, the kind of thing we've seen, and we laugh about that. No, the mirror that God sets up in the Sermon on the Mount is an accurate mirror. And when you look in it, you see yourself as God sees you. How can we read the Sermon on the Mount and realize how far short we fall of God's standard of holiness? Of course, that's what it's meant to do. Some people think they can be saved by keeping the Ten Commandments and the Sermon on the Mount. And that's crazy. As I often say to you, if you want to know you're a sinner, just try to be a saint for 24 hours. And what the Sermon on the Mount and what the law, the commandments, do for us is to show us how far short we fall of what God wants us to be, how we can't, under any circumstances, live up to the standard that God sets for us. It's a mirror into which I look, and it shows me what I really look like in God's sight. And it drives me, therefore, it drives me in desperation to the foot of the cross. Paul has a lovely verse in Galatians 3:24. He says that the law, that is the law of Moses, was put in charge. Now note that phrase, put in charge. It was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by works? No, by faith. Now, these words, was put in charge, it isn't a verb in the Greek, it's a noun. And it's a very interesting word. It's the word paidagogos. Paidagogos. Now, do you know what a paidagogos was? He was an elderly and trusted slave who daily escorted his young master to and from school. Isn't that a lovely thought? Here was this old, well-trusted servant, a slave, and one of his jobs was to take his young master to school and then to see that he was safely escorted back home again when the school day was over. Now, get this. If the Old Testament law was an escort to lead us to Christ, how much more is this sublime teaching in the Sermon on the Mount our escort to Jesus? Showing us that we can only be made righteous before God and given the power to live a godly life by faith in the crucified and risen Lord Himself. That's it. So the Sermon on the Mount describes an uncompromising righteousness that can issue only from a regenerated heart. That's it. Remember, won't you, that the Lord Jesus Christ died and was raised from the dead to enable us to lead the kind of life that the Sermon on the Mount describes. You know, a lot of people look upon salvation just as a fire escape to keep us from going to hell. And of course it does that, and that's a wonderful benefit of salvation. But there's far more to salvation than that. God in Christ went to the cross and paid for our sins and died to bear our guilt and shame, in order that we might then be able to live the way He wants us to live in this world. Why did Jesus die? I think the greatest answer in the New Testament to that question is found in the book of Titus, that little book that's tucked away near the end of the New Testament. Titus gives us this sublimely satisfying answer. Let's read it together. Why did Jesus die? He gave Himself for us that He might set us free from all our evil ways and make for Himself a people of His own, clean and pure, with our hearts set upon living a life that is good. Now, isn't that a challenge? Isn't that a challenge? What does Titus mean? Simply this. That Jesus, my Savior, died for me in order that I might be able to live the Sermon on the Mount. He alone has made this possible for me. So it isn't a case of the corpse cleaning out the stable. It's a case of a person resurrected from death by the power of Jesus, who is alive and virile, and who can now clean out the stable for God. You see? Now, secondly, the second reason why the Sermon on the Mount is so important for Christians today. The only way to experience genuine blessing in your Christian life is by practicing what the Sermon on the Mount teaches you, by practicing what it teaches you. Count the blessings which Christ promises to those who practice the Sermon on the Mount. For example, he says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." Tell me, my friend, do you want to be filled with the power of God? Do you want to be made usable in God's service? Do you want your Christian life to ring true? Then live out the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount. Years ago, a humble old Chinese farmer was converted and became a radiantly happy Christian and a most successful soul winner. And a missionary who visited his village asked him the secret of his joy and his power. And the old farmer smiled and he said, "Well, let me tell you two things. I love Jesus and I memorized the Sermon on the Mount." "How did you memorize all that scripture?" asked the missionary. "Well, I haven't a very good memory," said the old man. "But I'll tell you what I did. I just memorized two verses at a time. And then I went out and I tried to put them into practice. And when I managed to practice what I had learned in those two verses, I went on and memorized two more verses and then did the same thing until I got through all three chapters." Now, wasn't that something? Folks, that's what it's all about. That's the secret. Blessing can be yours only through practicing obediently in the power supplied by the Holy Spirit, the teachings of our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount. And I'm telling you, young people, you will be preserved from a lot of the dangers and the pitfalls of this present evil world if you will just focus in on the Sermon on the Mount. Do what that old farmer did. You're young. You can memorize easily. Take a couple of verses at a time. Memorize them. And then go out and practice them in your daily life. Think, for example, of that blessed word of the Lord Jesus. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Go out into your school, go out amongst your friends, and say, "Lord, by your grace, I am going to be pure in heart." And see how God will bless that, to keep you from yielding to the subtle temptations that the world is always throwing in your face. Pure in heart. There's nothing like it in all the world, folks, like being pure in heart. And then finally, the Sermon on the Mount, in my estimation, is the very best means of evangelism. You know, ungodly people often rebel against hearing the gospel. They hate it. They hate it because it shows them their sin. When they hear the gospel, that full-length mirror is held up before them and they see themselves and they don't like what they see. And so they object. But you know this? Ungodly people seldom object to seeing the Sermon on the Mount put into practice. Indeed, it is professing Christians who don't practice it who turn many unbelievers away from Jesus. I heard about a young lawyer recently who said this, and it's a very challenging statement. He said, "I might have become a Christian years ago if I hadn't met so many people who said they were." You think about that. The world today is looking for and desperately needs Christians who are for real. Jesus said to his followers, "You are the salt of the earth." Now tell me, what does salt do? It makes people thirsty, doesn't it? It makes people thirsty. Now tell me, does your life lived in obedience to the Sermon on the Mount make your non-Christian friends thirsty for the water of life? Does it? Do they say to you, "Hey, tell me, what's your secret? What is it that enables you to live the way you do? What is it that enables you not to fly off the deep end and provide a string of profanity whenever something happens in the office that you don't like? What is it that keeps you poised and full of the zest of life when the rest of us are down in the dumps and feeling the weight of every pressure that comes down the pike? What's your secret? Do you make them thirsty for the water of life?" Let me tell you a lovely story as I close. I heard it years ago when I was in Edinburgh as a student. An eminent Scottish lawyer in the city of Edinburgh was soundly converted. He had been attending for a short time a church where the minister was a very famous Scottish preacher at that time. And meeting his minister on the street one day, he told him what had happened. And rather loftily, the minister said, and which of my sermons was it that changed your life?" "Oh, it wasn't that at all, sir," came the reply. "I'll tell you what happened. One Sunday morning, as the crowd was leaving the church, I rubbed shoulders with an old lady who looked up at me and smiled and said, 'Jesus is all the world to me. Do you love him too?' And he said there was something about that old lady that told me that she had discovered something that I needed very, very much in my life. Deeply concerned, I made my way home, and with every step, God reminded me of all the things my godly parents had taught me about Jesus and how he had died for me on the cross. And that day, in the quietness of my own home, I accepted Jesus as my personal Savior and committed my life completely to him. And now, he is all the world to me, too." Isn't that beautiful? You know, it has been said that there are 5 Gospels. Those according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And the Gospel according to you. To you. People seldom read the first 4, but they are constantly reading the 5th. Does that tell us something? You are writing a gospel, a chapter each day, by deeds that you do and by words that you say. Folks see what you write, whether faithless or true. Say, what is the gospel according to you? Good question, isn't it? And here is the very last word from our Lord Jesus to us this morning. Let's read it together. John 13:17. If you know these things, you will find your happiness in doing them. Amen.